No doubt there are many in this audience this morning who at some time or other have sung an old hymn which includes the line, "When time shall be no more." If you'd been asked to explain that line, how would you have explained it? And again, how would you have explained that there was such a thing as a timeless eternity before the world ever came into existence? Ere time began. These are statements which we find difficult to define. And yet in the passage of Scripture which was read in our hearing this morning, we discover that we are children of time. And we look back at the record in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and we discover that it was there that time began to be marked. It was just a few days before man was created that God spoke of the first day, the evening and the morning were the first day, and the second, so on. And we've been counting time ever since that in days and nights and so on. And in this passage of Scripture which was read this morning, we have a pretty great emphasis put on this matter of time, beginning with the time that we're born until the time we leave this world. And I'm so glad that this collection ended on the word peace, as you notice there in the eighth verse. There's a time of war and a time of peace. That's the end of this series of comparisons or contrasts which the Ecclesiastes gives us. And as we look at this, these few verses, these first eight verses of this chapter, we come to the conclusion that the writer has covered about every activity that you could engage in from the time you were born until the time that you leave this world. I look over this list. There are 28 of them mentioned here, 14 different contrasts. I call them the polarities of life. Everything seems to be polarized between one thing and the contrast to the other. The very exact opposite of it. And the whole thing seems to be summed up for us in the 10th verse of the chapter, where the writer speaks of the travail. I think this is a summary of all that you get in these opening verses of this chapter, reminding us of the words of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit in the 8th chapter of Romans, when he says, "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." I remember down in New Zealand, we lived there for some 3 years, we had a visitor who came down and said he wanted to see all the various stages of a sheep's life. And that, of course, is easy to see in New Zealand, because while the population at that time was about, the human population was about 2 millions, the sheep population was over 40 millions. So anybody living in New Zealand was pretty well acquainted with the sheep's life. And this student wanted to know all the details of a sheep's life, from the time it was born until it was slaughtered and sent to market. But you know, they postponed the beginning until one of the last things. They told him something about the shearing of the sheep. They told him something about the dipping of the sheep. And then finally they came around to the slaughtering of the sheep. And then he says, "But how are they born?" Well, they thought they'd withhold that from him too. But they took him to the lambing pens. And when he heard the cries of those ewes as they were giving birth to their little lambs, he couldn't take it. He had to leave. And he had the proof right there before him that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And you say, how could a wise creator ever doom man to such a thing as that? Well, the record is found in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. When God put man in the Garden of Eden, he put him there to dress it and to keep it or to guard it. But evidently it must have been a most wonderful occupation. But after he fell, God says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And to the woman he says, thy sorrow shall be multiplied. And ever since that time, the whole creation has been groaning and traveling in pain together until now. You see, it's the result of the fall. And I take it all of these things mentioned in these verses which open this chapter, this third chapter of Ecclesiastes, tells us something about the details of a life of travail. But God has purposes in this. And I think we have three of these purposes outlined for us in this chapter. The first of these you'll notice in verse 10 of the chapter. He says, I've seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Now I take it that the word exercise here to me, be concerned about it, and to find out some of the reasons for it, to ask yourself the question, why do I have to suffer like this, and how in the world did it ever begin? Because if man came from the hand of God, and he was very good when he came from the hand of God, God himself says so. And you say, how in the world do you account for this that we see in the world today? We're going to see more of that on Thursday evening, God willing, when we look at chapter 4 of this same book, where you notice the writer says, I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And we'll talk about that on Thursday night, God willing. But coming back to this now, you say, did the Creator really have a design in this? Yes, he did. That men should be concerned about it. God would have us ask questions about this. When my children, and now my grandchildren, and I'm beginning to have some great-grandchildren, five of them, and as we talk with them, they began to ask questions. And it's amazing sometimes what even these youngsters will be thinking about. Why is it that Grandma has to suffer like this? And why was it that Grandma went home to be with the Lord before you? Yes, he even got interested in details of my skin and so on. One of them noticed I had a little mole here. Says, where'd you get that? Oh, I said, the Lord gave me that. Well, why didn't he give me one? You know, these questions that they raise. And they're thinking about the time when they'll have to leave this world. The little ones come to the funeral and they see a corpse lying in a casket and they want to know the reason why. Yesterday, Grandma was breathing. Yesterday, she was smiling. Today, she lies there unresponsive. What's the meaning of all this? And is this the end? These are the questions that have come to one during a lifetime from the younger ones of our family. Yes, God would have us to be exercised with this. I believe God has a real purpose in allowing men to suffer in order that they may ask these questions. We've been remarking earlier this morning about the wonderful results of the gospel down in the Republic of Guatemala. Just returned from there last month after spending a month in Central America, and noticing some of the results of the terrible earthquake of the 4th of February a year ago, when 23,000 lives were snuffed out in a matter of seconds, the houses in which they lived being covered with tile roofs. When the earthquake shook, the tile roofs fell down and killed them, and there they were. Many of them buried, never to be exhumed until the resurrection morning. And the question is raised, why this? What had happened that Guatemala should suffer like this? And then they go back to just a little earlier than that, to the Republic of Honduras, where they had the hurricane and flood, which is sometimes referred to as Fifi down there, where again many thousands of lives were lost. And then earlier than that, on a Christmas Eve in Nicaragua, in Managua, again thousands of lives lost. These questions have made men think about eternity. And the wonderful result has been that many hundreds of people have come to know the Lord Jesus. I just had a letter yesterday from the one who heads up our work in Guatemala. When I say our work, I'm thinking of the work of the Central American Mission. You'll pardon this little commercial. And we'd like to get this in, you know, for missionary work. But this letter yesterday was thrilling to me, that it's growing by such leaps and bounds that they haven't even got room to accommodate all the people that want to come and study the Word of God. And all of this has been generated by the fact that they've gone through these terrible sufferings. So God has a reason for this. You notice he says here that men might to be exercised in it. He made everything beautiful in his time. This confirms what we said a moment ago, everything was good to begin with. The ruin that you and I see in the creation today and the sorrow that we see was not there to begin with. He made everything beautiful in his time. And also he has set the world. I hear I've appealed to another translation of this same verse. I refer to the excellent translation of the commentator of many years ago, known as Hengstenberg. And Dr. Hengstenberg is pleased to translate this word world as eternity. He says he's put eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. But he says, I know there's no good in them. For a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's a gift of God. He says, I know this. But he's still thinking about this travail that God has given to the sons of men. And I wonder, as I address you this morning, whether you've ever given this a thought as to a means that God would use to bring you to think about eternity. He has put the world or eternity in our hearts. That men would realize that this existence that we're in today is only a temporary thing. Just temporary. I'm just here for a little while. I remember when a man came to sell me a set of books. I was living in Wheaton, Illinois at the time. Came in the evening, called on me, and flattered me by telling me, heard that I was a lover of books and so on. I knew what he had in the back of his mind was to sell me a set of these books. But I wasn't interested because, in the first place, they were beyond me financially, and secondly, they were beyond me otherwise as well. So he says, well, but you know, you're living in this world, you have to be aware of what's going on. I said, yes, that's true. But I said, I won't be here very long. Oh, he said, you're going to leave, you're going back east. I said, no, I'm going up. Going up. He folded his books up as much as to say, I guess I'm talking to a lunatic, and I got rid of them in a little while. I never got rid of a salesman quite so easily as I did that time, simply by telling him I was going up. Yes, God has put eternity in my heart. He's put things in my heart which make me look forward to a scene where I won't count time by years. He put eternity in my heart. And so I come to you this morning, my dear friend, if you're here this morning without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't you often wonder what will become of you after you've left this world? Where you're going to spend eternity? We use that word, don't we? To spend eternity, as if anyone could spend it. Eternity. Big word, isn't it? Yes, it's a big word. There's something inside of you and me, dear friends, that the grave digger will never bury. If my body's laid away, it'll be laid away minus that one thing that goes on and on and on. Because whatsoever God doeth, notice this in my text this morning, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. When he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, he communicated something which will go on forever and ever. That's a solemn thing. And I believe God would use a chapter like this, third chapter of Ecclesiastes, to make us aware of this fact, that we're just here for a little while. Even those of us who've lived longer than a good many of others, I used to think when I was a young man that 70 was a ripe old age. Then I got to noticing that there were some people who lived beyond that. My own father did. Lived beyond 90. I had a friend down in New Zealand who lived beyond 100, 107. When he was 100 years old, he paid a visit to his home country in England. And the Queen, I understand, was informed that he had passed the 100-year mark, and it was custom, I understand, with Queen Elizabeth to call up these who had reached the age of 100. And among other things, she said to him, she said, "Mr. Harrow, how do you account for your long life?" "Well, Your Majesty," he replied, "the main thing is to keep on breathing." And that's what it is. So he kept on breathing till he was 107. His father before him had reached 100. I remember I was there for his father's birthday at 100 years of age, and it was just about that time that the man of whom I was speaking was celebrating his 70th birthday. So I went to his father. I said, "Mr. Harrow," I said, "Jim's 70 years old today." "Yes," he said, "Jim's getting to be an old man, and he was 30 years older than that himself." But there comes an end. There comes an end. And you notice that when he says here in the end of the 14th verse, he gives us a second reason why. Here's the second reason we have. "And God doeth it that men should fear before him." The first reason is that he should be exercised by it. But here, to fear before him. Now, I take it that this doesn't mean that I'm afraid, as it were, but I revere him. There's a reverence when I think about him. When I bow in his holy presence, realizing, as I do more than once in my private devotions, I get a thrill out of this, that when I bow in my private devotions in the morning, and for years I've been arising at 5 o'clock usually, just that I might have that privilege. And to realize that I'm in the throne room of the universe. Just imagine. When I come boldly to the throne of grace, I'm in the throne room of the universe. And this demands something of me. Whose presence is this that I'm entering into? None other than the one who gave me the very breath with which I speak this morning. That I should fear before him. Yes. I thank God I was brought up in a home where I was taught to fear God. From my earliest infancy, I never knew a time when God was referred to flippantly in our home, but always with reverence. He was never referred to, as I have heard some people referring to him, as the man upstairs, and so on. No, we were made to realize that God was a very sacred person. And this is another thing that God would impress upon us, that not only is he using the tragedies of life to speak to us about our eternal welfare, but also that we may recognize something about his wonderful person. What a wonderful person he is. But he has another reason, and that's given to us in the 16th verse, the 18th verse rather, where the writer says, "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them." That God might manifest them. Show them up. Yes? And it's when we get into his holy presence, as we've just now been suggesting, that that happens, doesn't it? When Job could say, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And what happens? "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes." When people talk about their good qualities, I wonder if they've ever realized themselves in the presence of God, a holy God. You compare yourself with him and you say, "Who am I? Nothing but a ruined sinner." That's the effect it should have. In order that I might cry out to him for his mercy. And dear friends, I make no apologies for putting it that way, because that's exactly what happens when a soul becomes aware of the holy presence of God. It reveals me in my wickedness and my sinfulness, and showed me how I should estimate my own self in his divine presence. But after all saying of all of this, you'd almost expect this man here to have some pretty good estimates of what's going on. But to our sorrow, he comes to some strange conclusions. You notice, beginning at verse 19 of our chapter, he thinks that when men die, it's just like a beast die. So dieth a human being. And yet he himself corrects this later on when he says, the spirit of the beast that goes downward into the earth, the spirit of man that goes upward, and then shall the spirit return to God who gave it. Can you imagine a man who knew these things and yet saying, when you die like a dog, and that's it? But you don't. It's something different, isn't it? Even in these days of easy bloodshed, we recognize that there's something more serious about killing a man than there is about killing a dog. And yet this man comes to the strange conclusion here that men die like animals. They don't. They don't. The animal has no sense of his creator, but man does. The old theologians put it pretty well when they said there were three things of which a normal human being was aware. He's aware of deity. He's aware of accountability. And he's aware of immortality. Yes. He's aware of these things. And yet, in spite of all that, some people are still believing that when you die, that's the end of it all. Yes, I've talked to people like that in our own day and time, who think that death is the end of everything. And that's the conclusion to which he'd come here. Then the second conclusion he came, verse 20, that they all go to one place. Well, of course, that's a natural corollary of what we've just been saying. If he dies like a dog, well, then he goes to the place where a dog goes, if there is such a place. Downward into the earth, all go to one place. Again, this is a contradiction of Scripture, isn't it? I could say to that salesman, I know where I'm going. I'm going up. I'm leaving this world not to go into oblivion, but I'm going home to be with the Lord. And you know, I like that word home. It was my great honor and privilege to speak at my dear father's funeral. And among other things that I remember having said at my father's funeral was that he went home to be with the Lord. And who's afraid to go home? Who's afraid to go home? I've said to some of these people, and I've talked to a good many who are on entering into eternity, as I reminded you that other evening, for 10 years I had the honor of being a chaplain of a TB sanitarium, where almost every week it was my duty to sit by one who was passing from this life into the next. And I could see the difference. But when they were going home, that was wonderful. Going home. So you see, he's mistaken as to this. And then you notice not only this, but in verse 21, he admits that the spirit of man goeth upward and the spirit of beast goeth downward into the earth. But his conclusion is that if even if this is so, there's nothing better to do than just eat and drink and have a good time. That's as far as he can take you. But now, dear friends, I want to talk to one about one who also subjected himself to time, even though he was eternal. I'm speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. I believe that he was one with the Father from all eternity. And just imagine what it meant for him to step into a scene such as this, where he had to number his days. Can you imagine it? And yet the scripture says that he came into the world at an appointed time. In due time he came into the world. That date was set by God himself. It's strange that we do not have absolute proof of the 25th of December. And sometimes I've been challenged by people who are very demanding in their exposition of Scripture. How do you come to celebrate Christmas? Well, I'm not celebrating Christmas because it's the 25th of December, but I am celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. I think this was a tremendous event. Tremendous. And to think that the Lord of glory, the Eternal One, should submit to this, to be born into a scene where time was measured in days and years and hours and even minutes and seconds. Yes, he came into the world at the appointed time. In due time, born of the Virgin Mary. And he also died in due time. In the 5th chapter of Romans, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There was nothing accidental about the death of our Lord. This wasn't left to Pilate to determine whether he was to die. That had been decided long ago. He made himself subject to time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To me, the amazing thing is that the Eternal One could subject himself to the limitations of time. And he did all of this in order to sympathize exactly with you and me. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might annul him that had the power of death, and that he might also sympathize with you and me. All of this magnifying the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're studying a chapter like this morning, when we talk about human limitations and our lives being polarized as they are in the opening verses of this chapter, to think that there was one who stepped into this same situation in order that he might feel as we feel, to me this is tremendous. To think that there's one on the throne of God this morning who knows everything about human sorrow, knows everything about human pain, knows it experimentally, not only objectively, but experimentally. He knows about it. He was acquainted with their grief. The Old Testament even gives us that. In all their sorrows, he was acquainted with their grief. Now I'm speaking this morning, and I realize too, to some who know what sorrow means. I sometimes thank God for the sorrows that have come into my own life. I was made aware of this when the Lord took home our second son to himself only 5 weeks after he was born. He was known as what is the blue baby. I'll never forget, my dear wife was unable physically to attend the burial. But when I came home, I found her pacing the floor and wringing her hands and saying, "Oh, my arms are so empty. My arms are so empty." The Lord Jesus knew all about that. That's why he could weep at the tomb of Lazarus. And though ascended, feels afresh, as we sometimes sing in a hymn, what every member bears. My dear suffering brother or sister in Christ this morning, let me just remind you, you're not alone in your sorrow. You're not alone in your sorrow. But I asked, why should the Lord take my little boy to himself? I had one son, was so glad to have a second one. As the doctor said when he was delivered the baby, he said, "Well, you've got 2 boys to bring up." Yes. But in less than 5 weeks after that, he said, "You're not planning to go away, are you?" I said, "No." He said, "Stick around." He said, "This little fellow's not going to be with us very long." And then I asked myself the question, why? Well, just a week after the burial of my little baby, I had the answer. One of the undertakers in the city called me up, said, would you be free to take a baby's funeral tomorrow morning? I said, yes. But whose baby is it? Well, he said, a couple have driven into town, and they wrapped the baby up so carefully to keep it warm that they actually smothered it to death. He said, you're going to face a heartbroken mother tomorrow if you come. I said, I'll be there. And when I came into that undertaking establishment and met the parents, especially the mother, she said, oh, preacher, you don't know what it feels like. I said, lady, I do know what it feels like. She said, you mean to say you know something about losing a child? I said, yes, just a week ago today we buried one, buried my second boy. You know, it did something to that woman. She said, I know you understand. Think of the Lord of glory going through all of this experience, beloved, that you and I might have his sympathy. Oh, we wonder sometimes how the Lord Jesus, who knew that in a few minutes he was going to say, Lazarus, come forth, and he'd obey, and yet he mingled his tears with those of the sorrowing sisters of Bethany. Wonderful this. Yes. He became, shall I say, a part of this temporal scene in which we live. Imagine the Lord of glory, the eternal one. I like the way the French translate the word Jehovah in their translations. Those of you who read French, you'll know they always say the eternal. Wherever you have the word Jehovah in our revised translation, the French is always l'éternel. Here the eternal one steps into time in order that he might sympathize with these creatures of time and to give us the eternal. Oh, to think that the time is coming when I shall share with him what it means to live in a timeless eternity. Timeless. Yes? While the endless ages of eternity roll, as we sometimes sing. And dear friends, this is the burden of our message this morning, that the God who made us, who gave us the breath that we breathe today, who has told us that our time on earth is going to be very brief at the best. Very few, comparatively, live to be 100 years of age. This is rather so unusual that even the press takes notice of that. But beyond that, there are not many. Oh, I've heard some who have lived well into the second century of their lives, but I wondered sometimes if they had the record straight. It all depends on who makes the records. If they're made purely from memory, you can always make excuses for a man like that. But even if they did live 200 years in this our day and time, there were those who lived longer than that before the flood. Take old Methuselah himself with 969. I would have been ready for a discount of 900. Especially in the world he was living in. Quite very much like the world you and I are living in. When I take into account what we have down in the neighborhood where I live in the southern part of this state, morally I wouldn't choose it. I wouldn't choose it. When I listen to the radio reports in the mornings coming over from KFI, they generally begin with bloodshed and murder, reminding of what one young fellow down in New Zealand said to me one day when I was looking at the morning paper. He says, what's the devil been up to overnight? Pretty good question. We could answer that 100 times from the news from Los Angeles. And even Claremont, with its 23,000 people, is catching up on that. Our police are busy all night. This is the kind of a world we live in. I thank God I'm not going to live in it forever. How about you? How about you, my friend? Where are you going? when you leave here? It's a good question. But now for the rest of us, who perhaps have made this decision beforehand, may I just ask you to join with me in singing a hymn which I think will give us time to meditate and think about this. Hymn number 365. God our Father, we thank thee that thou dost occupy us not only with the times through which we live, but the eternity to which we move. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast given us a certainty within our own hearts that things will be well with those who trust thy beloved Son. And we can say even now, it is well with my soul. But how wonderful to look forward to an eternity of satisfaction where they count not time by years. Our Father, we pray for anyone present this morning who is still not sure of these things. We trust, Lord, that what we've had to say this morning, had to think about as we looked at this third chapter of Ecclesiastes, and wonder how we're using the times that thou hast given to us. Dear Lord, we trust to be anyone here this morning who has never yet made the decision that may remember that now is the time. Now is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. Dear Lord, we pray thee to press this upon any unsaved soul in this audience. And then those to whom this message may come by way of the tape, grant, Lord, that even there the power of thy Spirit may be felt. And for those of us who do know thee, O Lord, help us in the language of thy word to redeem the time, because we know the days are evil. So bless us as we go. We pray that the blessing of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit may be upon us from this day forward until Jesus comes and forever. In his dear name we pray. Amen.